Okay, this is part two of Soli Deo Gloria, and what we will be doing is literally working through Thomas Watson's section. There's a book entitled The Body of Divinity, or sometimes it's titled The Body of Practical Divinity. 1682 or thereabouts is when it was, maybe 1692 is when it was published. Thomas Watson was a Puritan, arguably one of the most readable of the Puritans, but his book, which has been published under the title A Body of Divinity, is really a series of treatises on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what's the chief end of man? And those of you who grew up in a Presbyterian background, even if you didn't grow up in a Presbyterian background, you should know the answer to this. The chief end of man is, right, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay, so you knew that. But that's really, this is an amplification of what that means. Those words roll off of our lips all too easily. And the question is, what does that mean? How do we glorify God? And I've often heard it said, never lose sight of the mission. And that's true whether you're in combat or whether you're teaching, whatever the case would be, is never lose sight of the mission. Why do I say that? Because our mission is to glorify God, and that's why God has created us. So I would suggest, as I think about this topic, that this is really one of the most important subjects that we should be meditating upon, because this is why God created us. So this is so with that said, on page 9 of your handout, if you'll turn there, I'm literally going to work through this and be just tethered very closely. But there are what he has done is he has defined for us what that means. And so the question is, what does it mean to glorify God? And he makes the point that there are two ends, two objectives, two purposes for which we have been created. One of them is to glorify God, and the other one is to enjoy him. What does it mean to glorify God? And to glorify God is that it's of critical importance, because God has designed us, created us, he sustains us, that in all things, as Peter writes, that he may be glorified. And Watson makes the point that to glorify God, in his words, is a silver thread which must run throughout all of our actions. And so even in the day-to-day affairs of life, 1 Corinthians 10:31 is one of the proof texts in the Westminster Shorter Catechism for question 1. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all things to the glory of God. And so that's a very all-encompassing statement by design that Paul writes. And a man, being a rational creature, must propose some end to himself, and that may be that he lift up God in the world, that God be exalted in our lives. That's why he's made us. He goes on to say that the end of every man's living should be to glorify God, and that relates to every person in the Trinity. Perhaps you've not thought of it this way, but with respect to glorifying the Father who gave us life, to glorifying the Son who lost his life for us, and the Holy Spirit who produces new life in us, regeneration. And so we glorify our triune God, each and every person of the Godhead. And the question is, what are we to understand by God's glory? And then he, very Puritanesque, he breaks this out into multiple parts. And so there are twofold aspects. One of them is God's intrinsic glory, who he is part of his essence. God himself is glorious. It is essential to his very being. And so it's the glory, he says, can receive no addition because it is infinite. And when he writes that it is that which God is most tender of and which he will not part with, what he's saying is that this is precious to God himself. His glory is something that he jealously guards. It is integral to who he is. And he guards that. He has designed all of creation to bring glory to himself. And so it's incumbent upon us to realize that not only is God essentially glorious, but that he regards that as a most precious thing about himself. Top of page 10, there is this other aspect to glorifying God, which is our attribution of God's glory. And when we say give God glory or ascribe glory to the Lord. We all know this, but we're not adding anything to God. He's already infinitely glorious. All of his attributes are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But the scripture says, given to the Lord the glory due his name. And that just simply means to recognize God for who he is, to ascribe these things to God, to lift up his name so that he's put on display in the world, and to magnify God in the sight of all others. That's why God has created us, to magnify him not only in our lives, but certainly before the eyes of all others with whom we come in contact. So what is it to glorify God? And he identifies four aspects. One of them is appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. Appreciation is to esteem God most highly in all of our thinking. And as we go through this, we should be asking ourselves questions. Do I do that? And I think if we're honest, we'd say, no, I need to aspire to that end. I need to ask God's favor, God's enablement, God's grace, that would be so in my life. That we set God highest in our thoughts, and we have a high esteem of God in all things. That we are God admirers. We live in a narcissistic world. There's actually an article that preceded this section on Thomas Watson about glorifying God in a narcissistic world, and those two are antithetical to each other. We live in a world where pleasing oneself and esteeming oneself is regarded as first and foremost, and actually that's the last thing that we should be doing. We should be seeking to honor God in all that we do. Second is to glorify God in worship. That's why we gather. That's why we collectively come together. And the scripture says in Psalm 29, given to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And what you'll often see in Hebrew poetry, things are in apposition to each other. There'll be a statement and then a following statement, and they're essentially synonymous. So given to the Lord the glory due his name. That's a thought. Then in apposition to that is worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's what it means to worship, is to give God glory in his name. And then he expands upon that. I'm just going to touch upon these briefly because I want to get to the 17 ways in which Thomas Watson tells us that we can actually in our lives glorify God. In our affection, that's a term for our emotions, for lack of a better term, but the scripture tells us, as a matter of fact, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and might. And so if that's the primary commandment, and Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he went back to Deuteronomy 6, and our greatest commandment is to love God. And so for us to love God is to count him as worthy of all of our affection. And then Watson makes a very helpful distinction between a twofold love. He said there is a self-love, and he was writing this before narcissism was really epidemic as it is in our own culture. But in a self-love, he says, it is more important to love God than to love his blessings. And how often do we say, I appreciate God for what he has done in my life? Well, we appreciate, and that's true, we do, but God would have us to appreciate him as the giver and not to be focused on the gifts. That's a very important distinction. We adore God for who he is and not just for what he does. And then there is, top of page 11, a love of delight, as a man takes delight in a friend. This is to love God indeed. The heart is set upon God, as a man's heart is set upon his treasure. This love is exuberant, not a few drops, but a stream. It is superlative. We give God the best of our love, the cream of it. Now we should be asking ourselves, do I do that? Or should I be asking God to improve my life before him? And I would have to say, God, I need your grace that would be true. I cannot truly say that my love for God is exuberant, that I give God the best of my love, the cream of my love. To love God is to glorify him. He who is the chief of our happiness has the chief of our affections. And then subjection, when we dedicate ourselves to God and stand ready, prepared to do his bidding at all times, to do what pleases God. The angels in heaven glorify him. They wait on his throne, and they are ready to take a commission from him. And you remember when we went through Isaiah 50 and we talked about the servant of the Lord who said, I in no way am I rebelling against you. I'm submitting myself entirely to you. And we have Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, that we're to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And that's the attitude that we are to have, is to see ourselves for who we are. Not that we would become a bondservant, but we are a bondservant. And we need to realize that and live like that accordingly. We glorify God when we stick or hesitate at no service. There is nothing too difficult or too challenging when we fight under the banner of his gospel against an enemy and say to him, as David said to King Saul, thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And so that was from the instance where David was incensed that the glory of God was being demeaned by Goliath. And no one was standing up against that. And that gave David a righteous anger that the name of God was being defamed. And he went out and by God's grace took down the giant. What was it that animated David? It was not that he get earthly glory. It was not that he become the king's best man, so to speak. It was not that he be regarded as most high in the nation of Israel, although all of those things are true. He did it because he wanted to honor God's name, and he found it inconceivable and unacceptable that God's name would be defamed. He was angry that God's name was being defamed. So why do we glorify God? Number one, because he gives us our being. Psalm 100, it is he that made us. And it goes on to say, and not we ourselves. We are his. He is the creator, and we're the created ones. We draw our breath from him. So all the comforts of life are from him. James tells us every good and perfect gift comes from the God above, the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting of shadow. If all we receive, Watson says, is from his bounty, is it not reasonable that we should glorify him? Shouldn't we not live to him, seeing we live by him? For of him and through him are all things, and to him, of course, are all things as well. All we have is of his fullness. All we have is through his free grace, and therefore to him should be all. It follows, therefore, to him be glory forever. God is not our benefactor only, but our founder, as rivers that come from the sea empty their silver streams into the sea again. And so we recognize that we are who we are because God has made us. He sustains us. He favors us with his mercies daily. Secondly, because God has made all things for his own glory. The Lord has made all things, Proverbs 16, verse 4, to honor him in every way. Top of page 12. At the end of the first paragraph, he just simply makes an observation that we have been created as a royal priesthood. The purpose of a priesthood is to make offerings unto God, and that's who we are. We are his priesthood, that we should show forth the praise of him who's called us to himself. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We glorify God, thirdly, because God has essential or intrinsic value, because God is excellent. And his glory transcends the thoughts of men and the tongues of angels. And then fourthly, creatures below us and above us bring glory to God. Do we think that we sit rent-free? He uses this description of paying rent. And so in England in his day, it was almost a feudal system, and there would be a landlord, and there would be someone who would be working the land. And they could stay there, but their obligation was to return homage to the landlord. And they paid rent, because their occupation of the land was a gift to them. And they were there under the condition that they returned to the landlord that which is his, and to give him the respect and the bounty that he had given them. And that's really the analogy that Thomas Watson is drawing, that we owe God these things. And then at the end of this paragraph under number 4, he has covered us, and think on this, brothers and sisters, with the purple robe of righteousness, which is a better righteousness than the angels have. If the angels bring glory to God, much more should we, being dignified with honor above the angelic spirits. Christ did not die to save angels from their sin. Christ died to save sinners from their sin and to clothe them with his perfect righteousness. We are the beneficiaries of his work. We are given his flawless righteousness as our cloak that we, and the Father sees us as clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. So how do we respond to that? What sense of indebtedness do we have to our Savior for that purpose? Number five, we bring glory to God because all of our hopes hang upon him. So often we think of, I've got to do this, I've got to accomplish this. If I don't work through this objective, it's not going to happen. And you know that's not true. You know that ultimately every purpose that we endeavor after is accomplished only because God enables us to do these things. And so every hope that we have is really rooted in God, whether we recognize that or not. But it really is rooted in the one who enables us to do all things. Read Deuteronomy 8 at some point, and it brings that point out very carefully. So here's the point. In 17 ways, and this is, I wanted to begin this. Now, I will say this just by way of preface. My suggestion is that you take one of these 17 points each day, each morning, and then you think carefully through it, and then cycle through that a couple of times. And in the space of a little more than a month, you will have gone through the 17 ways that Thomas Watson is pointing out, all from Scripture, of how we glorify God. And why is that important? Because that's our mission. That is literally our mission. And we live in a world which has totally lost sight of the mission for which we were created, which is to glorify God. So number one, it is glorifying God when we aim purely at his glory. It is one thing to advance God's glory. It is another thing to aim at it. The key is intentionality. The key is purpose. The key is, what is it that is our impetus in our life? When we wake up in the morning, is the first thought that we have, how can I bring honor to my Savior today? When we go to bed at the end of the day, can we say, by God's grace, I have magnified God's name in front of a lost world? And I say these words by way of conviction to my own heart. But that really should be the way that we conduct ourselves, that in the morning and the evening, that the question we ask ourselves is, has God been magnified in my life? Has God been set on display by the way that I conduct myself, by the way that I live? Has it been my aspiration during the course of the day that God be glorified in my thoughts, my words, and my deeds? Top of page 13. He says, a hypocrite has a squint eye. He's talking about he's being insincere. For he looks more to his own glory than God's. Our Savior deciphers such and gives a caveat against them in Matthew 6. And this is the person who says, they're doing something for a public display. And we think, what is it that motivates what we do? And if what we do is to somehow put on display what we're doing so that we receive the recognition, that is antithetical to the reason for which we are created. We're not to receive the credit. We're not to receive the attribution of attention. It's God himself that is to be honored. And so we don't put on display these things. We don't seek that we would get the applause of men. Matter of fact, we really don't do these things with that at all. We are to do these things because we want God to be honored and to be pleased with what takes place. John Chrysostom calls vainglory one of the devil's great nets to catch men. And so then at the end of this, he says, let us take heed of self-worshipping, aim purely at God's glory. We do this, and again, very Puritan-esque. Not only does he have 17 points, but he's got three subpoints under number one. When we prefer God's glory above all other things, above credit or financial well-being, estate, relations, when the glory of God coming in competition with them, we prefer his glory before them. So he's making, if we, in one hand, we have our well-being, whether it's our health or our financial well-being or the attention of others or whatever, the esteem, and then on the other hand, we have the glory of God. Which of those outweighs the other? And the answer should be self-evident. God, may you be put on display at whatever cost that may be, whatever sacrifice that may entail, when we prefer God's glory above all other things. Secondly, we aim at God's glory when we are content that God's will should take place, though it may be different than ours or may cross ours. Think about that for a second. Lord, I'm content to be a loser if you be a gainer, to have less health if I have more grace and thou have more glory. Now, that's a challenging proposition to say. This is essentially another way of saying that thy will be done, not mine, that we are content that God's will would take place even though it runs entirely contrary to what we would desire. We should have that, and God has created us to have that disposition because we recognize, at least intellectually, that God is all wise. We recognize that he's all good. We recognize that he causes all things to work together for good in our lives because he's fashioning us into the image of Christ, Romans 8:28-29. But many times the course of our lives providentially goes in a direction that's contrary to our own preferences. And what's the disposition of our heart when that takes place? That's a question we have to work through. Thirdly, we aim at God's glory when we are content to be outshined by others in gifts and esteem so that his glory may be increased. So if we find ourselves where someone else is shining and we're in the distant horizon somewhere, that's fine. If someone is more gifted than I am, praise God. Praise God that that person is getting the ability to serve the Lord in a more energetic way, a more effective way, a more glorifying way. May the glory of God redound in great bounty. If someone else is outshining me, then praise God. That's the point. A man that has God in his heart and God's glory in his eye desires that God should be exalted and this be effected. Let him choose who will be the instrument, because he's God. Let my candle go out, he goes on to say at the end of the paragraph, if the sun of righteousness may shine. That's number one of 17. Number two, we glorify God by an ingenuous confession of sin. Now, you know what disingenuous means. That means insincere. We don't often use the word ingenuous, but it means lacking in cunning or guile. It means sincerity, something that's straightforward. And the point he's making is when we acknowledge before God the nature of our sin and we own it, that glorifies God, because we're saying God is absolutely true in what he says about us. And we're not trying to diminish our sin. We're not trying to cloak it so that it makes us feel better about ourselves. We're not trying to take any spin off the ball, so to speak, when we acknowledge our guilt before God. We say, God, whatever you say about me is absolutely true. He uses the analogy of the thief on the cross who had dishonored God in his life, but at his death he brought glory to God by confession of sin. The thief on the cross, if you look at this account, said, we're suffering justly. He didn't defend himself. And he acknowledged, this man has done no wrong. I'm suffering justly. I deserve to be condemned. He acknowledged that he deserved not only crucifixion, but damnation. And so a humble confession exalts God. He goes on to say, in excusing and amending or a belittling or you know what a euphemism is. That's when we say, I've made a mistake or I've done something wrong or I've messed up. Those are all nice words of saying that I have transgressed against a holy God. I am guilty before a holy God. And we talk about using Bible language not because we want to be mechanical in what we're doing. We just want to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it, that it is transgression, that it is guilty, that it offends him, that it's offensive in his sight. Confession glorifies God because it clears him. It acknowledges that he is holy and righteous. And he goes on to say that confession is ingenuous when it is free and not forced. In other words, when we own it, when we acknowledge that we are who we are before God. That's number two. So one of these a day, just think about that. I'm going through these quickly, but I really strongly suggest take one a day and then cycle through this a couple of times. We glorify God by believing. We talked about this earlier under Sola Fide, but Abraham glorified God by taking him at his word. Romans 4:20 says that. Unbelief affronts God. When we enter unbelief, when we worry, that is unbelief. When we are anxious, that is unbelief. Scripture tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to make a request known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Unbelief offends God because it makes him a liar. It's basically saying that his promises are not true. We exercise, we acknowledge them intellectually, but experientially, when we enter into unbelief, we're saying, God, you're not going to fulfill what you said you were going to do. I'm not living as if I believe your word. He that believes flies to God's mercy and truth as to an altar of refuge. He engarrisons himself in the promises. What great language. And trusts all that he has with God. Psalm 31, into thy hands I commit my spirit. This is a great way of bringing glory to God. And God honors faith because faith honors him. To the one who knows what is right and does not do it, to him it is sin. And faith is the assurance of things that we hope for, that we've not seen, right? It's easy to trust in things that we see. It's a different matter altogether to take God at his promises and to say, even though I do not see the end at hand, I know that your word is sure and certain because you're a God who never tells a lie. God is not a man that he would lie, as the scripture says. And so we honor God by believing him. Faith knows, at the end of that paragraph, that there are no impossibilities. And Spurgeon must have borrowed this. He says, we will trust him when we cannot trace him. Spurgeon said, when I cannot trace his hand, I will trust his heart. Spurgeon really enjoyed Thomas Watson. He actually wrote a preface to The Body of Divinity. So I think Spurgeon may have borrowed that. And he's good. There's no problem with borrowing it. I do it all the time. Number four, we glorify God by being tender of his glory. By in other words, esteeming it as absolutely precious, as the apple of the eye, so to speak. God's glory is dear to him. An ingenuous child weeps to see a disgrace done to his father. When we hear God reproached, it is as if we are reproached. When God's glory suffers, it is as if we suffered. This is to be tender of God's glory. What is it that offends us, that causes us great pain when our reputation is endangered or when God's reputation is diminished? That's the point that he's making. If my reputation suffers, that's really inconsequential, so to speak, compared to the point that if God's reputation is being diminished and if people are conducting themselves in a way that does not, that ought to hurt me. That ought to pain me because I love my Father. Number five, we glorify God by bearing fruit and abundantly. John 15, hereby is my Father glorified that we bear much fruit. He goes on to say it's not profession but fruit that glorifies God. And then at the end of the paragraph, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. As people behold the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, as people see a changed life, as people behold fruit in our lives, the scripture tells us that that brings glory to our Father. And we put him on display. We honor him in that way. And the more so, the more glory we bring to his name. Page 15. Number six, we glorify God by being contented, and this is difficult, in that state in which providence has placed us. That means complaining does not glorify God. That means discontent does not glorify God. That means really being unhappy with what God is doing in our life is not bringing glory to God. We give God the glory of his wisdom when we rest satisfied with what he carves out to us. This is really pointing to the providence of God. Do we believe that the providence of God is his holy, righteous, and powerful, governing and sustaining all his creatures and all their actions? That's the Westminster Catechism definition of providence. It's God's sovereign disposition over all that he has created in a way that is holy and it is righteous and it is powerful. All things are in his hand. All of the events that come into our lives are in his hand. Good things as we would consider good, bad things as we would consider bad, but all things are brought into our lives circumstantially, we would say, but the biblically we would say providentially, by our all-powerful, all-wise, all-good God. And that's why we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. What is it that glorifies God? When his Son is repopulated in the lives of his children. Think about that. When we are being conformed to the image of his Son, That's why he brings those things into our lives. Where does the glory come? To us? No, it comes to Jesus, because suddenly there's a whole lot of men and women and boys and girls who are growing in an increasing likeness to the Son that he loves. And they're bearing an increasing likeness to his own Son. That pleases God that would be the case. And he brings those difficult moments into our lives as the tools and the file and the chisel that takes away all of those elements in our lives that stand between us and glorifying God. So you can read that. Number 7, we glorify God by working out our own salvation. That's Ephesians. God has created good works that we should walk in them is really the point that he's making. And we do work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We do implement in our lives by God's grace, not by our own doing, but by God's grace, by his Spirit, by his favor. We do work out our salvation. We don't work for our salvation. We work out our salvation. And you know the difference between those. God has twisted together his glory and our good. We glorify him by promoting our own salvation, by living out changed hearts, by living out what it means to be a new creation, by bearing witness to him that we are, in fact, a new people. And then at the end, he says, he makes a point here when he talks about for God to say, go to the ordinances, get as much grace as you can dig out for yourself. When he's talking about the ordinances, we're going to be observing an ordinance tonight. The Lord's table is an ordinance for the church. And God puts himself on display in the ordinances, and he grants favor and grace in the ordinances. And the Lord's table is a divinely ordained ordinance for the life of the church. And God has designed the gathering of the church to engage in ordinances so that he would be put on display and that we would grow and in our communion with him. And we should have that mindset when we engage in these things. And it says, while we are endeavoring, it says, what an encouragement this is to the service of God to think, while I am hearing, he's talking about the word of God, and praying, I am glorifying God. While I am furthering my own glory in heaven, I am increasing God's glory. Would it not be an encouragement to a subject to hear his prince say to him, you will honor and please me very much if you will go to yonder mine of gold and dig as much gold for yourself as you can carry away? Come to me and gather as a local church. Come to engage, to hear the word of God, to be blessed by the word of God, to grow in your life before me by observing the ordinance, to sit under the preaching of the word of God, to sing hymns of praise, to do all those things. That brings glory to me. Number 8, we glorify God by living to him, not unto ourselves, but to the one who died for them. And we live to God when we trade or we engage for his interest and propagate his gospel, when we use our talents, the gifts that he's given us, to magnify God. Top of page 16. This is interesting. He says, when a minister spends himself and is spent that he may win souls to Christ and make the crown flourish upon Christ's head. When we engage in gospel ministry, and ultimately, there are souls that are saved. That brings glory to God. And so when we fulfill gospel ministry, that is a way of fulfilling what God has designed us to do. When the magistrate does not wear the sword in vain, but labors to cut down sin and to suppress vice, this is to live to God. Do you know the point he's making? He's talking about Romans 13 there. He's saying that when people fulfill their mission, what is the purpose of the magistrate? Romans 13, it is to suppress evil. It is to restrain evil. So when the authorities do what they are designed to do, whether they recognize it or not, they are glorifying God because he's designed them to do those things. When a minister of the gospel does what God has called him to do, he is bringing honor to God. When we fulfill our calling, we are bringing honor to God. Earlier today, I was watching a little video clip from Chariots of Fire, and Eric Little, you know this, God has made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. And he knew that he ultimately went to China, and ultimately he died on the mission field He was taken captive by the Japanese forces, died of a brain tumor on the mission field in China. So he was not just an athlete. He was a very committed believer to the Lord Jesus Christ and a Scottish missionary to the Chinese people. But the point he is making is God has given me gifts. And when I fulfill those gifts, when I fulfill that calling, when I use every ounce of strength that I have, every sinew of strength that I have to do what God has called me to do, and he did. When he ran, he really ran. And he said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. He was expending everything he could to run as fast as God enabled him to run, and he could really run fast. And he said, I know that I'm sensing God's pleasure because he was doing exactly what God had called him to do. So whatever God has called you to do, do it with the fullness of all that you have. And because that is what God has purposed for you in your life, whatever that calling might be. Three wishes Thomas Watson, Paul, had, and they were all about Christ, that he might be found in Christ, that he might be with Christ, and that he might magnify Christ. Number 9, we glorify God by walking cheerfully. It brings glory to God when the world sees a Christian that has within him that which can make him cheerful in the worst of times. Do people ask you to give a reason for the hope that is in you? Do they observe such a disposition in your life that they see you responding to a difficult time and say, you're different? Why are you not moping about? What is the hope that gives your soul such joy in the midst of adversity? And we are designed to do that, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. The people of God have a ground for cheerfulness. If we consider what Christ has wrought for us by his blood and wrought in us by his spirit, it is a ground of great cheerfulness. And his cheerfulness glorifies God. It reflects on a master when the servant is always drooping and sad. That's a point, right? I mean, that doesn't mean that we're to be Pollyannish. It just means that we were designed to be joyful in the Lord. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I will say, so in case you forgot it the first time, again, I will say, rejoice. And he uses that term in Philippians so often, rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord. Your serving him does not glorify him unless it be with gladness. When we do these things out of a legal duty, that does not please him. When we serve him out of a filial love, that pleases him. When we serve him out of gratitude, that pleases him. When we do it out of a bare sense, a naked sense of oughtness, I've got to do this and you know, I've got to gut my way through it, that doesn't please God. That's a forced submission, not a joyful, willing submission. Number 10, we glorify God by standing up for his truth. Much of God's glory lies in his truth. He has entrusted us with his truth as a master entrusts his servant with a purse to keep. We have not a richer jewel to trust God with in our souls, nor has God made a richer jewel to trust us with in his truth. When we are advocates for truth, we glorify God. Jude tells us to contend earnestly for the truth that was once delivered. And to contend signifies a great contending, as one would contend for his land, to fight ardently for that which is being contested. Some contend earnestly for trifles and ceremonies, but not for the truth. The point is, do we fight for the truth? Do we love the truth? Do we esteem the truth? When we do, we glorify God because God is a God of truth. 11, we glorify God by praising him. Doxology or praise is a God-exalting work. The scripture says in Psalm 86, verse 12, here's an example of this apposition. When I will praise thee, O Lord my God, that's one thought, and then a synonymous thought is I will glorify thy name. When we praise him, we are bringing glory to his name. We cannot add to his glory, we made that point, but praise exalts him in the sight of others. When we praise God, we spread his fame and renown. We display the trophies of his excellence. In prayer, we act like men. In praise, we act like angels. Page 17. Number 12. We glorify God by being zealous for his name. Zeal is a mixed affection, a compound of love and anger. It carries forth our love to God and our anger against sin. Zeal is impatient of God's dishonor. A Christian fired with zeal takes a dishonor done to God worse than an injury done to himself. This is similar to a point that he made a little earlier. Number 13, we glorify God when we have an eye to God in our natural and in our civil actions. And the point that he's making here, just in every detail of life, whether it's these so-called mundane things or whether it's our business affairs or our governmental affairs, whatever it is, that we exercise ourselves in a way that is above reproach, in a way that brings honor to the Lord. And in everything that we do, the question is, am I doing this, whatever this is, with an eye to putting God on display through the excellence that God has given us? Whether I receive credit for that is of inconsequential nature, but does God, is he put on display? Am I doing good work for him? Number 14, this is all about missions and evangelism. We glorify God by laboring to draw others to God, by seeking to convert others. You know, he knows we can't literally convert, but to take the gospel to them, and so to make them instruments of glorifying God. The point he's making is that God is glorified when, guess what, there are more voices singing his praises. The unsaved person does not sing praises to God. A new soul sings praises to God. So as we advance the gospel, as we engage in evangelism, as we support missions, that's all about gaining more voices to praise God. That's exactly the purpose of evangelism, is to gain more voices to praise God. 15, we glorify God in a high degree when we suffer for God and seal the gospel with our blood. He's talking about no cost is too great if God be exalted. Top of page 18. The glory of Christ's kingdom does not stand in worldly pomp and grandeur as other kings, but it is seen in the cheerful sufferings of his people. Many pray, let this cup pass away, but few pray, thy will be done. Number 16, we glorify God when we give God the glory of all that we do. And the point that he's making here is that we engage in these things in such a way that we're constantly deflecting attention away from ourselves, away from our own accolades, and we're pointing the direction to Christ. We're saying, may Christ be honored, may God be honored, may he receive the attention, may he receive the honor. Number 17, we glorify God by a holy life. A bad life dishonors God. 1 Peter, you're a holy nation. That we would show forth the praises of him that has called us. We're fulfilling our mission, right? I mean, I said that earlier. We never forget your mission, that we would be a holy nation. Why? That we would show forth the praises of him that called you. What is our mission? To glorify God. How do we glorify God? By living rightly before him. Our light must shine so that others may behold it. And then at the end of the paragraph, when they live as if they had seen the Lord with bodily eyes and been with him on the mount, then they adorn religion and bring revenues of glory to the crown of heaven. And so there's 17 ways, and then you can look at this about what it means to enjoy him forever on pages 18 and 19. But if our purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, if that is why God has created us, is to glorify him, then the most worthy endeavor that we can engage in is to be students of what do we do that advances that cause. How do we live our lives? How do we frame our thoughts? What should shape our intentions? What should govern our days? What should set our calendar? What should dictate the preferences in our life? What should dictate the way in which we conduct ourselves before others? How do we, the way in which we deal with opposition, the way in which we deal with praise? How do we deal with the praise that goes to others? All of these are very tangible ways in which the glory of God is either advanced or not advanced. And so it requires intentionality. That's the point that Thomas Watson is making. And perhaps there are others besides these 17, but I thought as I've gone through this, I've never seen anyone really unpack the notion of what it means to glorify God in such wonderful practical ways, from honest confession of sin to living rightly before God and everything in between. And so I wanted to share that with you. It comes from this wonderful work by Thomas Watson. So again, my third admonition, take one of these a day, and whatever your best hour is. For me, it's in the morning, but whatever your best hour is, when you read God's word, take some time also and take this little thing with you. And number one, you know, to go through that. And literally in the course of a month, cycle through this 34 days. We're going to go through this twice, and at that point, I think we'll be thinking in a more intentional way about how our lives can be shaped in a way that brings pleasure to the one who made us and for whom we are created.